I invite you to be with me now in a spirit of prayer. Gracious God, you are here among us, wherever here may be. A living room, a kitchen table, a car, a porch, or a deck. You are with us, and we are listening for you. Open our ears. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Open our eyes, that we might see and understand and hear what we have not seen or understood before. In the midst of my words, may your word be clear. Amen. For many, this Sunday after Easter, what we in church circles call the second Sunday of Easter, is a bit anticlimactic. I mean, let's face it. An empty tomb complete with a miraculously raised Jesus is a pretty hard act to follow. I, however, am drawn to this Sunday after Easter. I'm drawn to the humanity of the grieving disciples. I'm drawn to the honesty of Thomas and the way in which Jesus chooses to respond to him. In particular, the way in which Jesus talks about coming to believe. The phrase that jumped out at me as I read this familiar story yet again this Easter season. Because as we shall see, coming to believe doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. We spend our entire lives engaged in it, and we do it better together. Having said that, look with me at today's familiar lesson from John's Gospel, where we encounter Jesus appearing to the disciples. Disciples who have hunkered down and locked themselves in behind closed doors because, quite frankly, they are scared to death. They are overwhelmed with grief. They are no doubt still in a state of shock. They've had the wind knocked out of them. And suddenly, inexplicably, Jesus is among them. I think they're partly surprised, not only because he's there, but because he doesn't yell at them. I mean, let's face it. He could easily have reprimanded them for deserting him when he needed them most. But instead, he says to them, in a voice that I hear as gentle and inviting, "Peace be with you." And he says it twice, as if to want to make sure that they've heard him and understood, you can't shut me out, and you can't shut the world out. I'm here, and I'm offering you something important. The disciples did what we, as modern-day Christians, tend to do. They turned inward. They locked themselves behind closed doors. They weren't doing what they had been instructed to do, which was to go out into the world and let the world know Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But instead, they were afraid. They were disengaged. As people of faith, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to be out in the world, but not in the world. Yet far too often, we do just the opposite. We're not out in the world. We are of the world, but we are not in it. The Church has tended to embrace the prevailing culture, to adopt the ways of the corporate world, to become more and more insulated and isolated because we're afraid. We are of the world, but not in it. Is it any wonder that a recent poll revealed only 47% of adults in our country say they belong to a religious congregation? Only 47%. The lowest percentage ever in the history of polling people about these kinds of things. Not surprising, because the church has turned in, even as the disciples did, and has isolated itself from the world. Jesus did not want that to happen, did not want his disciples to become inward turned, and so he beckoned them back out into the world, first with a blessing, "Peace be with you." He offered them this peace to challenge them. It is not a peace that avoids conflict or turns a blind eye to injustice. It doesn't compromise the gospel to match the message being proclaimed by the loudest voices in our world. And it isn't afraid of scars. He offers them this peace, and then he offers them something even greater. He offers them his very breath. In the words of Peter Marty, editor of the Christian Century, he writes, "With this breath, Jesus offers to infuse them with a power and will to forgive other people. It's quite the gift if you put it to work. But first you must inhale and make Jesus' breath part of your own." In other words, we need to make room for him in our lives. We need to find a way to invite him into our very being so that he is a part of our breath. Of course, all of this was going on while Thomas was missing it. I used to think Thomas was the bad guy because he had deserted his fellow disciples and gone out into the world. But now I look at this and think, Thomas was the only one with the courage to go out into the world. We don't know what he was doing. I mean, he might have been getting groceries for all we know, but he ventured out. He wasn't afraid. And when he came back, I believe he did exactly what we would have done. When his fellow disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord," he had questions. And he was quick to say, "I'm not going to believe until I can see it for myself." Thomas wanted proof. Well, when Jesus showed up the second time, there was proof. But Thomas got more than he bargained for. He got something better than proof. He got to experience the presence of the risen Jesus. In fact, so overwhelmed was he by this presence that he dispensed with the idea of poking his finger in Jesus' nail holes and instead exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I want to back up here for a moment and focus on what people tend to focus on when they read this story. And that's Thomas wanting to put his finger in the nail prints and his hand in Jesus' side. I was fascinated to learn that in Mosul, Iraq, and in two basilicas in Rome, there are carefully guarded, well-preserved index fingers. Supposedly, the very finger Thomas used to touch the nail prints in Jesus' hands and to place in Jesus' side. Never mind that Scripture doesn't actually say he followed through and did it. In fact, it doesn't look like he did at all. And never mind that there couldn't possibly be three authentic index fingers. A couple of them have to be fake. But that's not the point. We focus on the fingers and we miss the point of what happened here. Thomas didn't need to put his finger in Jesus' side or in his nail prints because he experienced something bigger. So much bigger that he was able to proclaim not just that Jesus was the Son of God, he said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized who Jesus was. And in truth, as Pastor Addie has already suggested, I don't think Thomas was a bad guy because he had some questions. He asked important questions. In fact, everyone benefited from the questions he asked because they were probably thinking the very same thing. Thomas dared to speak out. He dared to say what he was thinking. He dared to come to believe. And he wasn't frightened by the scars. Speaking of the scars, I think it's important for us to note that Jesus was not afraid to show his scars. Our tendency as human beings is to hide the scars we have, but Jesus knew something very important, and that is that scars are visible reminders that healing can and does happen. Scars are wounds that have healed. And when we dare to show our scars, tell our stories, which Jesus was not afraid to do, healing happens for others and for ourselves. Ernest Hemingway famously wrote, "The world breaks everyone." And afterward, "Many are strong at the broken places." Note, many, but not all, are strong at the broken places, because some remain broken at the broken places. And I'm pretty sure that's because they're not willing to look at those broken places and claim the stories that go with them and allow them to heal. Jesus talked about the importance of coming to believe. Not, I don't think, to chide Thomas, but to simply speak the reality that once he was gone, all future believers would not have the advantage his disciples had. We would not be able to see physically what they saw. We would have to come to believe. A process. It is about more than gathering proof. It is about experiencing Jesus in the fray, in the craziness of everyday life. Some translations talk about continuing to believe. And yes, that's a part of it too. When the hole is deep, when the shadows are overwhelming, when it feels like the breath has just been sucked out of us, we spend our lives working at this. Believing is a process, a journey. My beliefs at this point in life are decidedly different than they were when I was a child or growing up. Now, don't get me wrong. Those childhood beliefs served me well. In fact, I would go so far as to say that in more ways than once, they saved me. As I tried to find my way in a world that favored the attractive popular kids, not the nerdy introverts who befriended the misfits on the edges. The heart of my belief that I am created in the image of the God who loves me unconditionally, that has never changed. But over the years, what has changed is my understanding of how God works in our world and my understanding of how Jesus' teachings should best be applied. That has changed over and over again. Of course, when we dare to engage in this process of coming to believe, we need to understand that belief translates into action. Jesus didn't get himself into trouble because of what he believed. He got himself into trouble because of what he did and who he chose to love. Rachel Held Evans wrote these words, "Faith isn't about having everything figured out ahead of time. It is about following the quiet voice of God without having everything figured out ahead of time." Long before Rachel Held Evans was writing, St. Augustine said, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand." On this Sunday after Easter, my prayer is that we will look at Thomas as someone from whom we can learn, someone who was honest enough to acknowledge that believing is not something that happens in a split second, but that we come to believe, especially when we dare to stand in the presence of the resurrected Christ, however we see him in our mind's eye, and dare to embrace his teachings and share them with others. May that be the work we engage in during this Eastertide as we seek to be all God created us to be. Amen.